Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Let's pray.
Our great Savior, our God and our Father, we pray, dear Lord, today that you would speak to us from your word by your Spirit in our heart. Give us this faith we've been singing about, this salvation you've been teaching us about, and we've been singing about. We pray that it would be true and real to us. You would save us. You would do the work and accomplish it all. And we would see it, and we would rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before I read this verse to you, I want to ask you a few questions and make a few comments here. I've entitled this message just what it says in the verse. Now, the Bible is about God. That's not surprising, is it? The Bible is about God. That seems like a very simple and basic statement. But it's about God saving his people. Not just about him, but about him saving his people. And this is the way God is made known to us, by saving, what he's done in our salvation. It's in our salvation that he makes himself known, his perfections and all of his character, and his triumph over all of our enemies, which are his enemies. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. It is his revelation of himself and his saving purpose and his work that he accomplished by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is his name? His name shall be called Jesus. And why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. The name is the way you know somebody, in Scripture at least. I mean, we know each one by the name we call ourselves, or our parents called us, but we don't think of our name as being descriptive of us. Normally, we get to know somebody, and then the name helps us remember them, and that causes us to think of them. That's so-and-so, and I know them because that's their name. But Jesus' name is descriptive of who he is and what he did. Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. And this is the way God makes himself known in Scripture. Until we know God in salvation, we cannot know God. Really, we can't know God unless he makes himself known in salvation. And so the Bible was written to tell us about God's work to save his elect people. The Bible is God's description of himself in his Son by his saving work. God's greatest work, his great glory, is how he saved us from our great sin. This is the truth of Scripture. And his greatest work is our greatest need. We find perfect match for our need in Christ Jesus, the Lord, our Savior. Our case is impossible. It was impossible. And for us, it is impossible. But God did what was impossible for anybody but God. Now, imagine, if you can, because this is what Genesis 49, the chapter we're about to get into, is about. Imagine, if you can, think for yourself. It's the last hour of your long life. Think about it. Your life. It's about over. You've had a long life, and it's the last hour. It's the end for you now in this world, and you're looking back and you're looking ahead. You know your time is short. Spontaneously, what has become most important and most dear to you now comes out in what you say. It comes out in your words, in your prayers, and in your praise, and in your exhortation to your children, because you have many children, as Jacob had. Your eyes are dim, you can't read, but you don't need someone to read it for you, because this has become so part of the way you look at life and the way you think, that this is what you express. You don't need someone else to tell you. You're weak. You can't make a long speech. And you have a short time. Only time for a few words. But they are the most important words you've ever spoken. What is your one desire? In all of your long life, what became your all-controlling desire throughout your life? What is your hope at the end? How did you get through all your troubles? What has your trust been? What have you looked forward to? And what do you now expect at the end of your life? If you could give one thing to your children and your loved ones, what would you give them? What will you tell them now that your life is at the end? What is your one prayer? And what is your praise and joy? Jacob was at this point in his life. He did not need to think hard to answer these questions. The answer was familiar to him. He lived for it. He talked about it. God promised it to him. He prayed for it and thanked God for it. And now, spontaneously, he expresses his desire and his confidence and his hope in a simple prayer that gets to the very heart of the message of all of Scripture. And what was the one thing he wanted to talk about? What was his hope and his desire? What did he want for his children above all else? What is his prayer for himself and for them? It all comes down now to this, now at the end of his life. All who believe what Jacob believed want what he wanted, hope what he hoped for, and looked for what he expected to receive, and prayed for what he prayed in his life, and most especially now in his dying hour. Everyone the Lord saves thinks the way that Jacob thought at the end of his life here. Says what he says. He talks about it with familiarity. He prays to God as someone familiar with the Lord. He knows God by this. And this is what he said to his God in the presence of his children. Very simple words, but very succinct and very memorable. We see it in verse 18 of Genesis 49. It says this. This is what Jacob said. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I have waited. He's looking back on his life. He thinks about all of the inner struggles and the outer struggles, the failures. He thinks about all the evil that came upon his life. He thinks about the shortness of his life, even though he's 147 years old now. Doesn't seem like a long life. It seems like it was full of evil. But he thinks about that, and he thinks through it all, and he distills it all down to this. Lord, I have waited for your salvation. That's what he wanted. That's what he asked for. That's what he looked forward to. God had saved him times without number. He had been in desperate need, and now at the end of his life, he's in a desperate need. Now I need more than ever what I have always needed, your salvation. You have drawn me to yourself. You have put this cry in my heart. My life has been one long repetition of discovery of my need and your great salvation. What I know of you, all I know of you, I have learned from your salvation. Salvation is your great glory. It is the reason I admire my God and Savior. His name is Savior. Salvation is my need. It has been my desire, and it remains my desire in death. I didn't always know the Lord. I didn't always know his saving purpose and work. But ever since he showed himself to me in this saving purpose and work in his salvation, I've been drawn to him. And I felt a liberty to tell him my intimate thoughts and my heart. He's taken away my fears. He's endeared himself to me. Visible things and material things and present things have lost their desire. And now I delight in him and his salvation. I remember one time I was speaking to someone about some theological matter that was secondary, far, far down the list of importance. And I remember telling him, I said, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I've been still trying to figure out how is it that God saves a man? How is it that God saves a man? That's what's important. That's what's important. I can't save myself. I can't contribute to my own salvation, but I am fully persuaded that the Lord can save me all by himself and even save me to the uttermost. My enemies are too strong for me. I have no power against them. But I will stand still, as Moses told Israel at the Red Sea. And as Jehoshaphat told Israel when they faced their enemy, I'll stand still and I will see your salvation. And then I will more than conquer my enemies. Your salvation, O Lord, is certain and it is sure. And I expect it. You will save me for certain and for Christ's sake. And I have waited for it and I'm still waiting for it. and I know it will come. That's what Jacob was thinking. It will come. Right in the middle of all the things he said to his children, he breaks apart, as it were, in this thought, and it just comes out, Lord, I've waited for your salvation. I want to preach a message about this topic. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And I pray that as Jacob uttered these words, each one of us would think about how the Lord has driven us into the corner, as it were, and then released us from the prison of all that holds us, our sin, our fear of death, our fear and bondage to Satan, our control by this world, all those things. The Lord has freed us from it when he made known Christ to us. And we would desire him as at the first time. And we would say with Jacob, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. In Matthew 14, verse 30, Peter was walking on the water to Jesus. And as he was walking, he looked at the waves and he began to sink. And he cried out three short words, the most effective words ever recorded in Scripture by a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. He knew he couldn't save himself. He knew he would perish unless someone saved him. And he knew only Jesus could do that. No one told him to call. No one told him to cry out. He cried out spontaneously. He knew that if Jesus would save him, then he would not perish. But he knew if he didn't, that he would certainly perish. And so he cried out without hesitation, Lord, save me. Lord, the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. Save, that's what I need. Me, save me. I'm not thinking about someone else right now. I need your salvation. I have waited, Jacob said, looking back on his life. This has been his prayer. This is the thing he's thought about. The supplication of his heart, the praise of his lips and his life, the dependence of his faith and the expectation of his hope, the cause of love in his heart for his Savior. Thy salvation, O Lord, you did it when I couldn't do it and I needed it most of all. The publican prayed, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He had no hope of salvation, but that God would have mercy on him. Not mercy for his merit, not for any obedience of his own, but in spite of all his sins, in spite of his sinful heart, in spite of the fact that he had no strength, this sinner, this publican, believed that God saved sinners, and so he cried for mercy. Psalm 51 in verse 1 and 2, David the king prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet had brought this to his attention and convinced him of it. He said, have mercy, David said this in prayer, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David was overcome with grief and sickness of heart because of his sin against God. He knew that God must be just and must justify himself in his judgments. And he knew God must overcome in all judgment with sinners. And he knew his sin was against God only. He knew his only hope of salvation was mercy from God, not according to anything in him, not about what he had done, not about his future potential, not for anything. God didn't need David, but David needed his God. He knew his sin was against him, and so he prayed to him who alone could have mercy upon him. He said, according to thy loving kindness, have mercy on me, O God. He knew that God would never look for a reason in him to find a cause to show him mercy. He knew that God saved sinners because of his own grace, because of his loving kindness, because of who he is as God. And therefore, by his work, David asked the Lord to blot out his sins. They were ever in his mind. They were always before him, waking and sleeping. His sins stole from him the joy of his salvation. So he does the only thing that could be done. He calls out to the Lord as an unprofitable and hell-deserving sinner, not the king, a sinner, on his knees before God, crying out of his heart, "Lord, save me." His sin was against God. Only he could save him. Only he could blot it out. God alone could wash his sins from him. He could restore to him the joy of the Lord's salvation. Therefore he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That was his one desire. He knew God in this thing of saving grace, and he knew God as his king, but he knew him most of all as his Savior. This is why Jacob prays. The Lord did this. And so the Lord tells us of himself that he's a just God and a Savior. There's none like him. None holy is God. Only he is the Savior. And so we find this in Scripture, that salvation becomes the all-controlling singular desire of the Lord's people in our lives. The all-controlling desire. David said it in 2 Samuel 23, "He has made with me an everlasting covenant. This is all my salvation and all my desire." What the Lord has done. What the Lord is going to do. Jacob said, "I have waited for your salvation." All of his life he had waited for it. And yet at this point in his life, he's still looking to the Lord to save him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10. In verse 9, Paul says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead." Have you ever been there? Has perhaps just the circumstances of life, the prospect of your own weakness, but most especially your condition before God, has your sin ever become the matter between you and God? My sins, oh my sins, what can be done about my sins? How can I find any peace and rest because of my sins? And so he says, he raises the dead. In verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death?" That would be the eternal wrath of God. That's the death he's talking about. "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver." Even now, while we're living, even today, he does deliver us. Don't you know he does? In our lives every day. Doesn't the Lord keep us looking to Christ? Isn't that his work? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. What he started, he will continue. He does deliver us. "In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." He's waiting. In this verse, Paul is looking back. He's looking at the present. And he's looking to the future. And he's seeing, this is what I'm waiting for. Thy salvation. This is what I'm expecting. I'm looking for it. I'm waiting for it, and I know it will come. What is salvation? What do we need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved from in this matter of salvation? What is it to be saved? Well, we need to be saved, first of all, from our sins against God. Our sins against God. Isn't that the matter? I need to be saved from the wrath of God because of my sins. That was what atonement was all about. What is atonement for? It's to appease God's wrath. It's to satisfy his justice against me because of my sin. Death is the payback for sin. Until sin is dealt with, death is my sentence. Condemnation is what I'm going to receive. And so I have to have my sins dealt with. My sins offend God. That offense has to be removed. My sins offend his justice. Cry out to God for my punishment, and that has to be dealt with. And so he says in Scripture that our sins separate us from God. And so how are we saved? Our sins are the issue. We have to be saved from our sins. And we also have to be saved from our sinful nature. Our sinful nature, don't we? Don't you know that all you do and think, all the motives of your heart are tainted by sin? The very best things you do, the very best things you do, the very best you do on the very best day of your life is full of sin. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. This is the testimony of Scripture. We have to be saved from our sins and our sin nature. We have to be saved from the wrath of God. We have to be saved from the death we deserve because of our sins. All these things. We have to be saved from hell. We have to be saved from Satan. We have to be saved from this world. We have to be saved from the curse of God's law. All these things are because of our sin. And we have no strength in this. We're helpless. And without God doing it, we're hopeless. We have to be saved. The Lord has to save us. And that's why salvation is of the Lord. But what does it mean to be saved then? It means to be delivered. Remember the man in prison? How is he going to be saved? He has to be brought out of prison. Something has to be taken care of in court. The advocate for the prisoner has to go to court, make the case. This prisoner should be set free. Why? He's a sinner. Compensation has to be made to justice. God has to be paid. A ransom has to be given. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is that ransom. And he paid with his own blood, and therefore the redeemed, the redemption that he purchased with his blood, and the sinner is set free. Salvation is the payment by ransom in order that we might be set free from the punishment we deserve. It's both. Remember when Judah pleaded for Benjamin to Joseph? He said, "Let me abide a servant instead of the lad." That was the first part. Take me as payment for him. And then he says, "And let the lad go up free with his brethren to his father." Take my payment and let him go. That's what salvation is. Payment from Christ, freedom for us. Glory to God. That's the first part. Saved from our sins. We have to be justified before God. We have to appear in the court of God's glory and justice and give an answer, but we can't give it. And so Christ appeared there for us with his own blood and made full satisfaction. The Lord received his blood and he said, "That's enough. That's enough." And he was well pleased for his justice to pardon us, to forgive us, and to pronounce us righteous on the basis of the righteousness and obedience of Christ. That's salvation. It's justification. And what else? It's also sanctification. We have to be made holy. God says in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in Christ in order that we might be made holy and blameless before him in love. God himself is holy, holy, holy. He who called you is holy, therefore be ye holy. How can we be holy? We're sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, sanctified us. And then he sent his Spirit into our heart. And his Spirit is holy. And that sanctifies us when he gives us this birth from God. Our birth by the Spirit of God is our sanctification. He gives us his Spirit, he gives us life, and he creates in us a new man in righteousness and true holiness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 24, in verse 23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." God did this. He created a new man in us in righteousness and true holiness. Look at Titus. Titus, which is after Thessalonians and after Timothy. Titus chapter 3. It says in verse 3, "We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Maybe we can't understand all those words, but look at two of them, just two of them. Serving divers lusts, different kinds of lusts, and hateful. Hateful. We were hateful people, and we hated one another. That's what we were. But, look at verse 4, the first verse, the first word. But, that's grace. But after all that we were, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's grace, isn't it? After what we were in ourselves, the kindness and love of God our Savior. Our Savior. Why is he called Savior? Because he's our salvation. He saves us. Not by works. How does he do this? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Not by anything we've done. Not our own personal obedience. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And what did the Holy Spirit do? Which he shed. The Holy Spirit was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, because the Spirit of God is given to us because of what Christ did. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now Christ sits in glory because he overcame sin and the devil and the world and everything that was the consequence of our sin. And he sends his Spirit, and the Spirit of God gives us birth. He makes us sons of God. He puts a new man in us and creates us in righteousness and true holiness. And he shows us our justification in Christ. And now that we're justified by his grace, we're made heirs. We're heirs of God. We're the ones who are going to inherit all that is God's. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This hope, this expectation, this certainty, this is what Jacob prayed for. I have waited. I have waited all my life for this salvation. I'm waiting for it. I'm expecting it. One day I'm going to have it. And now I'm dying and I'm waiting for it. And I've waited. Look at Galatians chapter 5. He's waiting for this salvation. That a salvation from sin and the wrath of God, from the curse of God's law, the accusations of it, from the devil, from bondage to this, from evil, evil in this world, evil in my heart. Salvation. Completely saved. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? Complete, perfect salvation, all by the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us by the Spirit of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 5, we, through the Spirit, this is a miracle. This is something that's beyond our ability. We, through the Spirit, what do? We wait. What are we waiting for? The hope of righteousness by faith. We're waiting by the Spirit, and this waiting is hope. It's an expectation, and we wait by faith. God has said this, and we're waiting. We're waiting for him to do what he has said. We're expecting it. We're looking for it. When my mom and dad would, when I knew my birthday was coming close, I expected them to do something. I knew my mom would make me some kind of a dessert, cake or pie or something. I looked forward to that day because everyone was happy. Everyone treated me nicely on that day, a little more special. And my dad and my mom would always get me some kind of little present, maybe a big present. And so I waited for that. I expected it because they had conditioned me to expect it. And then there was Christmas. Of course, as kids, we always waited them for our parents to give us something because they had taught us through their pattern that they were going to do something on that day. So we waited. We expected it. And we patiently waited for it, sometimes impatiently. I was excited about it. That's what it means to wait. What does it mean to wait for his salvation? Well, Galatians 5 said we wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for that time when we will stand before God, not with sin, but without sin. Not having fallen short of obedience, but having fulfilled all obedience. We're waiting for that time when the Lord, who is holy, 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 receives us in the truth of all of his holiness, in the truth of his justice, as holy in his eyes, without fault, without blame before him. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Now unto him, after giving this account of how all those who apostatized in the Old Testament fell away, Jude raises his voice with all believers. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not with just well, it just barely made it. No, this is exactly the way God intended it. Perfect and holy in His sight. With no regrets. God has no regrets. He will have no regrets. It'll be just like He intended it. Just like He worked it out. He's able to keep you from falling to the silencing of His enemies, to the joy of His people, and to present you before Himself faultless, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God will joy over us, and we will joy in His joy. Now to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You see, this is the hope we have. This hope of coming into the presence of God, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, all of our sins washed from us, made sons in the redeeming work of Christ by the Spirit of God indwelling us, made holy, and now standing before Him in our resurrected body and hearing Him say to us, enter into the joy of the Lord, good and faithful servant. That's our expectation. That's our hope. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? This is the salvation we're waiting for. I want to read some scriptures to you from the various places about our waiting. Because when you wait in patience when you know what you're going to receive is sure and certain, don't you? I didn't get it today, but I know it's coming. They promised they were going to send it in the mail, so I'll just wait another day. It'll get here. Sometime it'll come, so you wait patiently. But you're somewhat in doubt because it might get lost. But here God has said something, and so we wait patiently, expecting it to come. And that's what Jacob did. He waited for his salvation. It says in Psalm 40, verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. How could he wait? He was expecting something. He was in trouble, and he waited for God to save him, to give him the blessing he promised of eternal life. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. While I was waiting, I wasn't just sitting there twiddling my thumbs thinking, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. I'm not going to worry about it. No, I cried to the Lord in my trouble because God hears the cry of the righteous. So he waited patiently because of his hope. He waited for God's salvation. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts, because this is what God has to do. We can't make it happen. Haven't you found that to be true? You can't make it happen. You can't make the things, you can't make your salvation a thing of joy. God has to do it. So he prays, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And I'm sure that what he's talking about there is directing our hearts into God's love for us, even though it could be taken as our love for him. Because our love for him springs from his love for us. And so he's saying, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Just patiently waiting for Christ. That's what we do, don't we? I'm waiting for him to deliver me from all my sins. I'm standing at the Red Sea. The sea is before me. My enemies are behind me and they're coming fast. And I have no hope and no strength against them. Moses lifts up his voice and his rod and he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm waiting. Lord, I'm waiting. My sin is great and I have no power over it. I will perish unless you save me, Lord. I see the waves. I know my own wickedness. I know your justice. I know I can't save myself, but I know you can do it, Lord. Nothing is impossible for you. Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, I'm waiting for Christ to save me. And he says in Hebrews 7:25 that he's able to save us to the uttermost. We don't just wait for a little salvation because our sin is great. And we don't expect him to just bring us to heaven barely, but to save us to the uttermost. He justified us when we were his enemies. How much more now will he save us by his life that we're reconciled? And then while we're here in the New Testament, look at James chapter 5. In James 5 verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for Christ to come. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. Behold, he says, the husbandman, or the farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's near. The Lord's coming is near, James said. That was a long time ago. That was 2,000 years ago. More than 2,000 years ago. Well, I don't know exactly. Somewhere around that. It was a long time ago. And he says, be patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He will come. The farmer waits. He's used to it. I know it's going to rain. First he plants, he plows, and he plants, and he waits for the rain. There, it rained. Now things are growing. And then he waits until the latter rains come, because that's needed in order to finish the growing process. And he receives the latter rain, and then he has the fruit of his harvest from his labors. And so he says, it's just the same way. When we, as God's laborers, labor in faith, in love, and patience, we're waiting for the fruit that God produces. He has to send the rain, and so we wait for it. And so many places are like this in Scripture. Let me take you to some more Scriptures about waiting. Look at Psalm 39. Are you waiting? Is this your desire? Is this the one thing that God has made the most important thing in all your life? Is this what you look for? Psalm 39, verse 7. He says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. What am I waiting for? I'm waiting for your salvation. I'm waiting to see you. I'm waiting to hear your voice. I'm waiting to receive what you promised. I'm waiting for that blessing that Christ earned. I'm waiting for everything that you've said. This is the promise he's promised us, eternal life. Now I possess it by faith. Now you live in my heart. But I'm waiting for another time when I will see you with these eyes. And so Psalm 130, verse 5, he says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. That's what he says. You know how they do. Will you take the first watch? And the second watch is for somebody else, the third watch of the night. That's the last one before morning. You have to get up really early at night in the morning, and then you have to wait until morning, watching for the enemy. He says, I'm waiting more for the Lord than they that watch for the morning. And then he says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's what we're doing. We're waiting. The Lord has redeemed us like he redeemed Israel from Egypt. Only he's redeemed us from sin and Satan and this world by the precious blood of Christ. Is he going to finish the work he started? You better know he is. And so we're waiting for it, like those expectant. Look at a lamentation. Jeremiah the prophet was crying, lamenting for all the trouble that came on Israel. And in his crying, he was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept because he himself suffered for the sins of his people. But look at Lamentation chapter 3 and verse 22. This is the reason we're saved. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Otherwise, we would be consumed by our sin and for our sin, because our sins deserve God's wrath. But God's mercies are stable. They don't change, because God doesn't change. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance, the treasure I'm waiting for, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. I'll expect it. I'll wait for him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's good. The Lord has seen fit. He says in Romans 8:24, we're saved in hope. We don't have it now. We're hoping for it. We're waiting for it. And it pleases God to take glory to himself that his people would depend upon him with faith and hope and looking for Christ, because this is them acting and thinking and speaking in consistent in agreement with what God has said, for no other reason than what God has said. And that brings glory to God. His people stand on his word, the bare word of God, all by itself, and they say, this is the way things are. I'm waiting for this. It's good for a man to hope, especially in trial, especially in trouble. We wait. By the Spirit of God, we wait for the hope of righteousness, and it's good. So many things about this we could say. Now, there's examples in Scripture of waiting. I'm just going to touch on a couple here. Remember Abraham? Remember how long he waited for God to give him the promise of a son? Isaac, when he was 100 years old, finally Isaac was born. Let me read this scripture to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for it. He was looking and waiting for it. And so he kept looking for it. And then we can see other examples in Scripture. Look at this example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Psalm 16. This is how our Lord Jesus lived his life as a man on earth. You know what he did? He went to the cross and to death in hope. He didn't go there thinking, well, this is the end. I'm just going to be a martyr now. It's over here. No, he did it in hope. Look at Psalm 16 in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. My flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see his hope? This is the Lord Jesus. He was looking for that time when God would raise him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. That's the faith and the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. He completed our salvation and he waited for it. One more verse and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Verse 9, he says, Then said he, the Lord Jesus, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He took away the first, the old covenant, that he might establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified, we're made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And look at verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. All of Christ's enemies shall be made his footstool. He sits in glory waiting for that time when it shall be done. And so we wait. We wait with him for his salvation. At the end of our life, and throughout the day of our life. Now we say, Lord, I'm waiting for your salvation. At the end of our life, we will say, Lord, I have waited for thy salvation. I'm waiting for you to bring me to glory, to give me the reward earned for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certain, it's sure, because Christ did it. It's not presumption on my part. The Lord told me to wait. He said it's good for a man to wait and hope. And so the Lord has put this in our heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that we, like Jacob, who was weak and sinful, might find that your grace has caused us to look at our lives and say, this is my one desire. Save me for your name's sake. Deliver me from my sins for your glory. Make this the cry of our heart, the praise of our lips, the pursuit of all of our thoughts and desires in this life. And to wait patiently, knowing you will bring it to pass. Your word will be fulfilled. You've promised eternal life to those who look to Christ in dependence and waiting. We pray, Lord, that you would so give us this salvation. Save us for your name's sake. And bring us to glory. We're waiting, Lord. Waiting on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.